one more comment to what I said before about the meaning of a text. And when I talk about behind the text, what we're looking for behind the text is the mind of the author, both human and divine. Our only access is the text. Text is primary. So our goal is to find the meaning of the text. But just like normal conversation, what you're trying to do by finding out the mind of the speaker is to find out how it works. Those of you who are married will know and understand all of this, right? Because the only access you have is, that's why you have conversations with your wife, right? So you can work out what's going on. And without that, you could engage in all sorts of speculation, right? But the best way to find out exactly what your spouse is saying is to ask them and engage with them, right? That's what we're trying to find the mind of God by engaging with his speaking. That's what is happening as we read scripture. Anyway, here we go. Imagine it's winter. Well, it is winter in New Zealand. It's perpetual summer in Singapore. Just the amount of rain that falls is the only different thing. But in our text, it's not. It's spring. The season of flowers, season of hay fever. In Israel, it's the season when kings go out to war. Why? Because there's lots of stuff around to eat. And that's what we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Spring, season when kings go off to war. Well, most kings do. There are some kings who don't go out to war. There, repeatedly, we are told by our writer, David, that David, the king of Israel, does not on this particular occasion. No, instead, he sends his commander-in-chief, his men, and the whole of Israel. They go out and wage the Lord's wars. But their king stays behind and spends his days in bed. If I could say it's sleeping and being lazy, because we're told he rises at the latter part of the day. Basically, it's probably late afternoon, not evening or early. It is early evening or late afternoon. So he does get out of bed, but pretty late. And on one occasion, he rises to be perhaps in the afternoon sun on the roof of his palace. He wanders around, you might imagine him, highest probably apart from the temple, maybe, if it were, well, it didn't exist at this point, or it did and it was in building progress or whatever. But it would have been the highest building. So he's wandering around on the rooftop, perhaps like Nebuchadnezzar, who later on wanders around a rooftop, palace rooftop. Perhaps he's surveying his kingdom and thinking, it's all pretty good, isn't it? Soaking up what he sees. And maybe he might even be daring enough to think like Nebuchadnezzar, we know, thought in Daniel 4, I've fought hard for this. It's within my grasp. I deserve it. Every last inch. We don't know because the writer doesn't give us the mind of David at this point. But what he does tell us is what he does. So David looks, he sees a woman, and then it happens. For it happened in the late sun night of a spring evening when he should have been on the battlefield that David gets up from his bed. In the cool of the evening, he takes that casual stroll, and before you know it, his eyes alight on that woman. Bathing. Probably naked. And he wants to find out more. And so he asks. She's married. In fact, she's married to one of his elite fighting men, Uriah the Hittite. But it's too late now. He sends for her and he returns to bed. Not alone this time. So while one of his most trusted warriors labours in what should have been his battle, led by him, David sleeps in the place where his warrior should be sleeping. David commits adultery. Nothing is told of Bathsheba or her thoughts in the matter. The blame is David's alone. Bathsheba returns home. Despite what some commentators, some reflectors on this text might say, the weeks pass. Unlike the king, I suspect Bathsheba knew the risks. The text lets us know that her period had been finished for a week or two when it happened. Verse 4 makes that clear. That is, she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. That is, it is probably around about 2 weeks from her period. 10 days, 2 weeks, whatever. One can only imagine her state of mind. But the writer doesn't tell us that either. But he does tell us in rapid fire what she does. She went back home, she conceived, she sent word. And the words are the only recorded words of Bathsheba in the whole of the passage we are looking at. They are short, but they must strike terror in David's heart. I'm pregnant. Now, by the way, I should say there's no hint in the text that Bathsheba was at all complicit in this. The blame is always ascribed to David. Bathsheba is a mere object of his lust at this point. It was David who sent to get her and took her. She is used by him rather than being any co-partner in adultery. Anyway, we now return to David in the text. We're not told what goes on in his mind, but I guess most of you can imagine. We are told his actions, and his actions indicate fear of being found out, don't they? In his panic, he acts and he says, "Get Uriah the Hittite for me." And then Uriah comes. And the king asks him lovingly about affairs at the front. He's not really interested in what would interest a good king. No, what he's really interested in can be found out in verse 8. Can you see it there? Look at it. David says to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." In other words, go take leave with its pleasures. And perhaps some other subtext added. Uriah does go. But he doesn't go to his home. For Uriah is a good soldier. A loyal servant, a man of God. And so he sleeps at the entrance of his king's palace. He does not go down to his home. And David's told, and he confronts Uriah in verse 10, "Haven't you come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" What he really wants to say is, "Why didn't you go home and sleep with your wife? That would have solved all my problems." But he can't. He must continue to talk in circumlocutions. But look at the reply of Uriah in verse 11. Uriah, the man who has the name of Yahweh as part of his own name, responds back. The IAH at the end shows that, by the way. He understands what David is asking, and he'll have nothing of it. Look at what he says. "The Ark of Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love with my wife? As surely as you live, I'll not do such a thing." Now, the contrast is marked, isn't it, with David? This is Uriah, a pious believer, a loyal subject, a soldier of courage and refinement, a man of God. He may be keeping ancient Yahweh war conventions that restricted sexual relations while in conflict, which is what the earlier books of the Pentateuch had recommended. But surely we think it's too good to be true. Well, maybe that's what David thinks. Maybe a bit of varnish will come off with a bit of the fruit of the vine. Maybe alcohol might peel off an inhibition or two. And so David dopes him up in verse 13. But there's no way. One can't help think that maybe this man's values are so ingrained that even alcohol can't shift them. They're part of his makeup. That even if he's drunk, he knows what is good and bad. Anyway, he doesn't go home, and yet again he doesn't sleep with his wife. Now, one can only guess that David's pretty worried at this point. Things are getting worse, and he'll have to save his neck somehow. And with many people trying to escape the consequences of their own actions, David sinks deeper and deeper into sin. Lust gives birth to rape or adultery, and then lies, and then deception. Now a murder plot is hatched. It's put into action in verse 14. In the morning, David writes a letter and sends it to Uriah. Verse 15 records its content. "Put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he'll be struck down and die. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? I mean, that is clear as day. Uriah, you know, Joab knows what he's meant to do. Kill this man. Again, ambiguities abound as we have no... I really quite like this because we don't know whether Uriah... Not everyone could read in that ancient culture. I suspect Uriah probably could. But can you imagine the situation? Here is this runner who's probably illiterate. He's given this probably not, you know, nice parchment thing, but probably maybe even a bit of clay that's had stuff inscribed in it. And he runs. He takes it to Joab. We know its contents. We know that he holds his own death warrant in his hand. Right? This man, who probably can't read its content, he certainly doesn't know its content. It's his death warrant. He hands it to his commander-in-chief. Anyway, Joab obeys his king. He puts Uriah where he knows that the enemy's best warriors will be. He loses a few good men, and he loses an excellent man, a godly man, one of David's elite 30 fighting men. One of the men, that is the SAS or whatever the New Zealanders call them, right? In Australia it would be the SAS of the army. And Uriah the Hittite is dead. And Joab sends news to David. Now, you can tell from the scripture here that Joab is a bit uptight. He is a good general. We know that from the rest of the text. He doesn't like losing battles. And we know from the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel, he doesn't like losing good men. And he expects that the king will be angry. But his intention is to allow the king to feel anger before he feels relief. That's a very smart move. And so he tells the messenger to hold off the punchline. Did you notice it? Just if he asks, then you tell him. In other words, let it soak in a little while. But do you notice what happens? I love this story. I want you to look at how the messenger is instructed and how he carries out the commands. He knows, anyone who's read 1 and 2 Samuel knows that David is prone to be quick with the sword where there's bad news to be heard. If you've hung around David, maybe he knew too well. He doesn't allow the king to get angry. Oh, and by the way, Uriah the Hittite is dead. There's no waiting. And as predicted, the king is not angry. He breathes a sigh of relief, perhaps. But David certainly does. And he's patronizing to Joab. Can you see it? He gives him a sort of metaphorical pat. Oh, so the sword kills one now and another later. Get on with the battle. In other words, don't get too uptight about all of this. It's all okay. It all looks very neat, doesn't it? No publicity. Not too ugly. No loose strings. So Bathsheba mourns. She's married to David. And everything looks okay. Until the writer opens up heaven for us. It's though he says, just hang on a moment, let's have a look. Let me show you. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It's somewhat unusual for the narrator of 1 Samuel to actually let us behind the scenes. He's actually a reluctant author in that way. He doesn't sort of open up things for us very often, makes us make decisions. But here he's opened things for us and led us behind the scenes into the mind of God. And he says, God is not pleased. And so we wonder, well, what's going to happen now? It looks tidy. Surely David has got away with it. But no, because if God is not pleased, you can be sure that sooner or later you will find out. And so the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan comes bearing an innocuous story. And remember, David's a storyteller himself. He loves telling stories. And so the way to get to David, nearly every time you have to say something bad to David, you tell him a story. Because he gets sucked in. He's a storyteller, a psalm writer himself. Anyway, there are two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. And remember, he's a poor man, he bought it. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It's even better than a favourite dog, isn't it? It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveller came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who'd come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who'd come to him. It's a masterpiece of a sermon. One of the shortest sermons I've ever heard, but one of the most effective. It is very good, isn't it? David does what we would all do. He identifies himself with the poor man. That's what that story is designed to do. His anger rises. He takes on his God-appointed role of judge. And he pronounces sentence in verses 5 and 6. And notice, he uses Yahweh's name to do it, to utter the punishment. In other words, he binds himself to follow through with his announcement. To not do so would be to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you take the Lord's name, remember, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The punishment was twofold for this rich man. He must die, and what was taken must be restored fourfold. And the reason? Because the man showed no pity. And the trap springs closed on its unsuspecting prey. With one gentle tug, Nathan just pulls back the veil and he holds a mirror up to David's face, as it were. You're the man. And now comes the whole story. What David tried to hide is proclaimed, as it were, from the housetop. His sin is made public, and his sin is to be punished in public. Nathan hits David with it, speaking the words of God to him. Let me see if I can paraphrase it to give you the gist of the indictment. So I want to try and tell you what's behind it by paraphrasing. Okay? Nathan says in God's name, David, I've been generous to you. I've given you the kingdom with all its benefits, and I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been enough, I would have given you more. And yet you've despised my generosity. Friends, in the last chapter, David had urged Joab to not let this thing be evil in your eyes. That is you, Joab. The parable of the lamb exposed David's sin against David and against Bathsheba and Uriah. But Nathan digs deeper. Well, first of all, he tells that David that what he did was he despised the word of the Lord by doing evil. But he digs deeper. He makes clear that behind those sins lies sins against God's word, which amount to a despising of God himself. That's verse 10. That is, David has despised God by committing theft. Did you notice that? It's not adultery, it's theft. He acted like a common thief who kills to get his prize. He, in murdering Uriah, he stole his wife. In other words, he's been like the rich man. And God's punishment will fit the offence. Since he took up the sword will never depart from his house. Since he stole another man's wife, God tells him, before your eyes I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. The thing you did in secret, I'll do it in broad daylight before all Israel. And you might remember when it happens. His own son takes his wives and sleeps with them on the very rooftop that David washed Bathsheba from and called for her. By the way, what's the punishment for murder in the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy? It's death, isn't it? What's the punishment for theft? Fourfold restitution. You have a look at the text. They're the sins that are highlighted. Not adultery. It's theft and murder. That's what David is condemned for. So he'll pay back fourfold, and there'll be a death curse. Anyway, on the very and David is flawed, understandably. In verse 13, he acknowledges his sin and he repents. He deserves death, but God forgives. And another dies in David's place. The child of his adultery dies despite his mourning and pleading. And by the time he gets to the end of the life, let me get you to think. How many of his sons have died? You can read through and check if you like. Four. He has made fourfold restitution. Death and fourfold restitution. Read it through. Check it out. It's there. Four of his sons will have died in a manner linked with sexual sin. David's legal sentence on the rich man will have been carried out on himself. The punishment of the law has been met. For murder, a life for a life. For theft, fourfold restitution. And so we have David of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. He's a man who knows sin. A man who will spend the rest of his life facing the consequences of that sin. By the way, just in passing, I think it takes him a little while to cotton on what's going on. Do you remember when when Absalom dies? Do you remember David scared of the news? And he retreats. And do you remember he says, Absalom, Absalom, b'ni, b'ni, Absalom, Absalom, b'ni, b'ni. My son, Absalom. Absalom, my son. I think he knows what's going on. I think he knows this is number three. And I think he's grief-stricken. Because his own sin has brought this about. Anyway, that's speculation, but I think it's what it is behind that extreme grief that he's seeing. A man who has spent the rest of his life facing the consequences of his sin. And yet a man, like I said, who knows God's forgiveness. I want you to listen to Psalm 51. Just soak it in. Don't look it up. Just listen. It's the one David wrote after this event. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Oh, cleanse me with hyssop so I shall be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit in me. Don't cast your presence from me or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You don't delight in sacrifice or I'd bring it. You don't take delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It's a story that we know all, we all know well. I paraphrased it on the basis of the text and show you some, perhaps showed you some things that you may not have seen before. But I want you to take an overview of the passage. And to do this, I want you to look at how the text closes. Now have a look in your Bibles. Look at verses 24 and 25 of chapter 12. Now I want you to think of their background. Treachery, intrigue, adultery, murder, lies. And yet, David is forgiven. He marries Bathsheba. She becomes his wife. They have a child who is loved by God. A child born to be a great king. Perhaps the pinnacle of the kings in terms of just wealth and splendor. And the writer's point is apparent. Out of such sin, deep sin, the purposes of God have come about. Out of such human failing, God's chosen king is born. Now travel some centuries into the future. Come with me to some verses in Matthew 1. We read there, Matthew 1 verse 6. That's not the only dark side of the genealogy in Matthew 1, let me tell you. You just read it later on. But verse 6 we read, "And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah." Now, follow the genealogy through to verse 16. "And to Jacob, David's ancestor, was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ." And so we see Matthew's making the very same point, I think, as the writer of 2 Samuel. That's why he speaks of the wife of Uriah. He reminds us that God's purpose in his world is fulfilled through men and women and sinful men and women at that. Our God, you see, is a God who involves sinful men and women in accomplishing his will. He doesn't sort of sit in heaven rolling cosmic dice determining people's fate. No, he's a God of providence. So on the one side in this story, we have seen the free will of a human. It's been in full flight here. A human will asserting itself against God's known law. A human will sinning willfully against God. A human will that leaves its wounds on human affairs. A human will that despises his God. Such a human will is totally, utterly responsible for its sin. And it deserves all the punishment it gets. And yet, there's the other side. It too runs through this story. For in this story we see God, a God who is present, a God who's involved and interested, but above all a God who's in control, a God who through such sinfulness works out his purpose. David is sinful, David's responsible, yet God is in control and his will accomplished. David commits adultery, David murders, Solomon becomes king, and Jesus is born to be the Christ. That's the beauty of 2 Samuel. It's a book of snapshots. Snapshots of a king, of a father, of an adulterer and a murderer, but above all, snapshots of a man. This David is like us. That's what the author is saying, I think. He's human, sinful, imperfect. He's not a cardboard cutout of a man. No, he's a human being like us. And 2 Samuel tells us an amazing thing. That God loves such people. And God uses such people. He doesn't, you see, use plastic saints or cardboard cutouts. He uses us. I find this overwhelming. And he does so without restricting his purposes in his world. God and his kingdom, you see, thankfully, are not dependent on our failings and blunders and mistakes. In fact, our God can even use them. God's purposes march on despite them. Our God is a sovereign God. Now, as you and I look at our lives in the past and the present, we are aware of sin. I am. I'm sure you are. We're only too aware of our, acutely aware of our imperfection, aren't we? Of our constant failure to meet our own standards, let alone those of God. Of our many blunders in the parts of our lives that we would hope no one ever found out about. Parts of our lives we'd rather forget. But we can't forget. For daily we face the consequences, don't we, of some of our sins? As they come back to haunt us, either in our habits or in our minds or whatever. And to such people too Samuel speaks, and the words are clear. Our God is a sovereign God. He has a purpose, and he takes us up into that purpose. For our God is here, in, with, and under everything that happens. Friends, these books of Samuel are amazing and marvelous. In many ways, it's a book of snapshots of a king, father, adulterer, murderer, man of God. But it's snapshots of a person like us. A human being. And David is one we can identify with, for he is so like us. Read his Psalms, you'll find him struggling with the same things we struggle with. And David is one we can identify with, for he is so like us. Not a cardboard cutout, but nor a plaster saint. He's someone like us. And the books of Samuel delightfully, by their exploration of human nature, tell us that God can love such people. The Lord can use such people without restricting his purpose. Fortunately, his purposes and his kingdom are not dependent on our failings, our blunders, our mistakes. Fortunately, our God, it's not that they won't affect things, but our God's a real God. He's sovereign. Sovereign over his world. Sovereign over us. Sin is what we do. Thank God that God is sovereign. Let's pray. Father, we come to you like David. We know that we are sinful. We, probably nearly all of us in this room, have at one time read Psalm 51. And we find echoes of David's words in our own. We have his yearning that you will blot out our turn your face from our sins and blot out our iniquity. And create in us pure hearts, and that you wouldn't cast us from your presence. And Father, we long to declare your praise with hearts that are not tainted. Father, we thank you that in Jesus you have met our need. And Father, we pray that you would take us like you took David. And that somehow you would be at work so that your purposes are met even through our frailty. Father, we pray this for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and in his name. Amen.